Might have her lead next Sunday. Take your copy of God's Word. Turn to John 18, please, this morning. John 18. Yeah. So this morning we turn to a new chapter in our study of John's Gospel after spending, I think, six sermons in John 17. But we're more than just turning a page this morning. We enter into this chapter, we really enter into this last section of John's Gospel. This portion, this record of Jesus' earthly life and ministry is coming to an end. We really start to see that begin in John 18. This is the final act, if you will. You might remember that chapter 1 is the introduction and the setting, the foundation for what John, via the Holy Spirit, wants the focus of this gospel to be. And that focus was connected to the bookend verse in John 20, 31, the summary statement of John's gospel, when John says this, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So John 1 sets the stage for what's to come. Chapters 2 through 12 record Jesus' ministry in the world, the miracle-working power of Jesus and the healing and those kind of things that we look through in those chapters. Chapter 13 through 17 gives us this account of our Lord's private time, this last week of the Lord's life in those chapters. And then, as we said, 17 was the high priestly prayer, this teaching and preparing the disciples as he was about to leave. And then we come to where we're beginning today. Chapter 18 through chapter 21. So the last four chapters of John's gospel will show us his betrayal, his arrest, the mock trials that he would endure, his death, and his resurrection. That will be the focus in the remaining four chapters of John's gospel, which we will begin this morning. The crucial importance of the last events of our Lord's life is underscored by the fact that nearly one-fifth of all four of the Gospels is devoted to this. John actually devotes 9 of the 21 chapters of his Gospel to this last week of the Lord's life. Nearly half of John's Gospel is focused on this last week of the Lord's life. This morning we find ourselves caught up in the early morning hours of the day of his crucifixion. The Good Friday that we think of. This is the early morning hours of that day. So with all that said, let's, without haste, jump into God's Word. John 18, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples to the other side of the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, into which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often gathered there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests of the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, Jesus, the Nazarene. He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus, the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these go their way, in order that the word which he spoke would be fulfilled, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Let's pray. Father, every time we open your word, we should be struck with the majesty, the immensity, the grace and mercy in which you have preserved and given it to us. Perhaps even more so as we look at the events of our Lord's life, and this morning we're faced with this event that happened in that garden on the Mount of Olives 2,000 years ago. Many are familiar with the fact that they came to the garden to arrest him. Lord, put within our hearts and within our minds a deeper understanding of these events so that you might use it to help grow us, Lord, and that we might in turn recognize more clearly your glory and your majesty. Because for you, that is all that we have to offer, is that we revel in your majesty, in your glory, in your grace, in your mercy, and the love poured out for us as evidenced by these very events. God, I pray anywhere I may be a stumbling block that you would remove me and that your people would hear your word. Lord, if there's someone here today who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that these verses would pierce their heart, bring them to a saving knowledge of who you are. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Claire, we turn our heater off down there. So as we begin this last section, there are many things that we shall explore. But here in today's section, I hope it is clear to each and every one of you that Jesus is no victim. He is no victim. He's not a helpless, hopeless, unwilling victim to these events going on. The text actually says two times in these 11 verses that Jesus went forth. It's as if he stepped into the furnace of the wrath that he knew that was coming. Went forth. Maybe I should have titled the sermon that, because he did step into it. Jesus is about to be arrested. He's about to be taken off, face three mock trials that will lead to the cross. And as we read this text, we begin to see the fulfillment of what he said in chapter 10, John 10, 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it away from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. We're starting to see that come to fruition right here in these verses. As God incarnate, Jesus was in complete control of all of these events. These final events are no accident. There's no exception to God's deity and his divinity right here. In a perfect accord with the reason he came and took on flesh, these events had to take place. John 12, 27. Now my soul has become dismayed, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Amen. If you've been with us for the past couple of years going through John's gospel, there's many times where he was asked to do this or asked to do that, or they tried to arrest him, and Jesus would say what? It is not yet my hour. Now his hour had come. His hour had come. The three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, spend more time on the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And perhaps if you're not familiar with John 18, you thought we would look into that this morning, but John doesn't deal with that much. The prayer in the garden where the drops of sweat were like blood that poured from our Lord Jesus. John doesn't go into those details. John was keeping with his purpose on displaying, first and foremost, the divinity, the majesty, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not to mention, the other Gospels have been written a couple of decades prior to this one, so they were in circulation at this point. He does not record that prayer in which Jesus sweats those drops of blood, where in his humanity he speaks of if this cup could be taken. If you want to go back and reference that later, Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22 are where that prayer is found. They record the details, and they record them quite well for us. John spends his time focusing, as I've already said, on Jesus' majesty, his divinity, his glory on display. These final teachings behind him, the high priestly prayer in which we spent so much time over the past few weeks, or I guess a couple of months, now those teachings are done. He goes out the gate and he crosses the brook Kidron, the Kidron Valley, the some of y'all may say the ravine. He crosses the Kidron Valley to Gethsemane, where there was a familiar garden to him and his disciples. As I said already, many translations say brook Kidron. My translation says the Kidron Valley. It is the valley. It is the brook. It is the ravine. But really what it is, it's a wadi, W-A-D-I. And a wadi, if you're not familiar with that word, is almost like around here, we would call it a dry creek bed. When it rains a lot, it fills up, but normally it's dry. That's what a wadi is, and you see them throughout the Near Eastern area. And so that's what this was. It's when Malia and I were there, it was dry. There was no water running through the valley when we were there because it wasn't the rainy season, which is traditionally in the winter over there, by the way. Interestingly, the first mention of this valley in Scripture is found in 2 Samuel. And if you're familiar with 2 Samuel, David had to flee Jerusalem because of the rebellion of Absalom. Absalom's going to come after him. 2 Samuel 15:23. While all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over. The king also passed over the brook Kidron. And all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. So the same way in which the Lord went is the way in which David had went so much earlier during a rebellion and betrayal by Absalom. Now across the valley was the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives would be dotted with gardens, usually private gardens with little fences in it. So when it says he goes into the garden, he probably went through a gate into the garden. And there's one in particular where Jesus often went there with his disciples many times. Now John doesn't name it as the Garden of Gethsemane here, but Matthew and Mark do. So we know it's the same garden. The word Gethsemane, interestingly enough, means what some of y'all probably already know, oil press. Oil press. Full of olive trees, and we say would press the olives to get the oil from them. And Malia and I saw them what that process looked like too. Very interesting process. Another interesting consideration is this valley, this brook, this as I said, a wadi that was normally dry, wouldn't be dry this evening. Even though I just told you it wasn't the rainy season. Well, brother, you're confusing me. You said it wasn't the rainy season, so it should be dry, but now you're saying it wouldn't be dry that night. Why? What were we on the verge of? Passover. This was the morning that Passover was to start at sundown, correct? That evening, the evening in which we are, the early morning hours, in preparation for Passover and the sacrifice, the slaughter of the lambs had begun. They'd begun to slaughter the lambs. Entrails, blood, those kind of things would be flowing. Well, guess what? There's a chute that flows out from the temple area. And it goes down and empties out into, guess what? The Kidron Valley. This wadi would not be dry, but it would not be full of water that evening. It would be blood. Blood from lambs. In which as Jesus comes, descends down from the Temple Mount area, crosses over the brook, the wadi, the valley, would have blood running down it. And he crosses over to go to the mountain, to go to Gethsemane. Now, we don't know exactly how many, but a census was taken 30 years after these events of another Passover, and it was estimated that 240,000 lambs would have been slain 30 years after these events. So probably a conservative estimate is 200 to 250 here, too. There would have been a lot of blood flowing through that valley. And Jesus goes and crosses over the blood of those lambs that wouldn't save anybody. It would have to be done again and again and again to go and prepare to shed his blood. I just find that a very awesome symbolic thing that's not given to us in Scripture, but when you look through the details, you understand what would have been going on that evening, the early morning now. So they're there now. He's already entered in. Now Judas, who was betraying him, knew this place, for Jesus had often gathered there with his disciples. Far from trying to hide from what was to come, far from trying to avoid capture, Jesus goes to the exact place where Judas would know he would be at. The exact location. They didn't have to look around for him. He went exactly where he knew Judas would know he was going. The text tells us clearly that Judas knew the place because that is where he often went. Now Luke tells us this in Luke 22:39. And he, being Jesus, came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him, as was his custom. That's where he went. That was his place. After Jesus taught at the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, He told the people that he is the fount of living waters. Remember when we studied that some time ago? And after he taught that and the leaders sought to apprehend him and he avoided capture, the crowd dispersed. John 7, 52 and 53 tells us this. They answered him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Verse 53, everyone went to his home. Okay? Everyone went to his home. Where did Jesus go? John chapter 8, verse 1 tells us where Jesus went. When everybody else goes home, where does Jesus go? But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Almost like a refuge for him. Almost like a home away from home for him. This is where he went. Now, we know Scripture tells us that the birds have a place to live and everybody else has a place to live. But what does Jesus say? He has nowhere to lay his head. He went to the Mount of Olives. We spent a lot of time on the Mount of Olives when we were over there. For this reason, there's so much that has happened there. There's so much that has happened there, and that's where Jesus went. It was on the Mount of Olives where Jesus gave the detailed teaching on the signs of his return. We know this as the Olivet Discourse, found in Matthew 24. And this last week of his life, Passion Week, the week we've been studying for a long time now, he went there every single night that week. He spent every single night on the Mount of Olives. He probably spent every single night in this garden specifically, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke 21:37 tells us, "Now during the day, he was teaching in the temple, but during the night, he would go out and spend it on the mount called of Olives." There was no hiding where he was going to be. It had been setting up all week long of where he was going to be that night. As was his custom, he went there again. A place of seclusion, a place of solitude, he went there. As his hour had came and the divine timetable warranted, he dies a perfect Passover lamb. He goes there to be arrested and to face the cross. Now, this was also for protection for the 11 disciples. You might think, well, how so? Removing them from the crowds of Jerusalem, what would have happened? Because at this point, there was still a kind of a fever pitch in Jesus' favor, right? What would have happened if they come to them in the middle of all this, in the middle of Passover week, in the middle of this festival, and the crowd is just bursting forth in Jerusalem with all these pilgrims? There could have been a riot. There could have been all-out mob mentality. It would have been disastrous. Jesus goes somewhere secluded. He takes the disciples out of harm's way by doing so as well. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, we're remembering Judas had been dismissed way back at the Last Supper, right? Remember that. Jesus told him, go and do what you must do. And then the deep teaching started after Judas was dismissed. And Judas had been making these arrangements during the evening. He'd already kind of started making them, but he went and said, it's time. And so he's gathering them while this teaching that's been going on, we've been looking at from John 12 all the way through 17 has been happening. He made the arrangements. It was time to fulfill these arrangements. This verse tells us Roman soldiers, temple police were both there. Matthew says a large crowd, Matthew 26:47. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, and with him was a large crowd with swords and clubs who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. You might think, brother, what is a Roman cohort? What is a cohort? Well, I'm glad you asked me that question. A cohort at full strength would have been 600 to 1,000 soldiers. Now, typically, these soldiers stayed at Caesarea. We know about Caesarea from Paul, right? It's where he was held captive. Normally, they'd be there because that's where Pilate lived at. We went there as well, and that's a nice place on the beach. So that's where they usually were at. But during the festivals, the soldiers would come into Jerusalem because they wanted to make sure that things didn't get out of hand. Fort Antonius was overseeing the temple area, so the soldiers would have been there because it was Passover. Now, it's doubtful the full cohort crossed over the Brook Kidron and came in to arrest because some of them had to stay back and keep overseeing the temple activities and what was going on with these crowds. This was probably a group of 200 to 500 men, soldiers, Roman soldiers. I lean more towards probably just 200 because of the area that they were in. Didn't need to. I mean, it's kind of like saying the fire department came and put out a fire at your house. Well, did the whole fire department come and put out a fire at your house? See what I'm saying? It didn't have to be every single one of them. It doesn't matter. For the sake of the story, it doesn't matter. It was enough men, though, that that verse 12 tells us the commander accompanied them, plus the temple police. You might still be thinking, is this overkill for one man to come and get one man? Well, when they came to get Paul and bring him back to Caesarea, they brought 470 Roman soldiers. Acts 23:23-24. And when he called to him two of the centurions, he said, make ready 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to proceed to Caesarea by the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. This is another reason I think it was probably 200, because they seemed to break up into two groups of 200. Whatever that looked like, whatever they might call it, platoon or what have you, but groups of 200. Because there were 200 spearmen, 200 soldiers here. They didn't need to bring the cavalry across the brook. They came on foot. It was just right across the brook. But there's another question here. Lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now, you might think, well, that doesn't seem odd to me. It's nighttime. It does seem odd for one very specific reason. During Passover, it's always a full moon. The Jewish calendar does not follow our calendar. They have their own calendar. It's a full moon during Passover. There's no artificial lights except for fires and torches. It would have been bright to cross over. Why the torches? Well, they were expecting him to run, okay? They weren't expecting Jesus to stand put and let himself be arrested. If he was to run, what would they need? They would need these torches and things to kind of find him and spread out and search. And they were armed. Weapons, clubs, swords, no doubt. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? Instead of running, instead of stepping back, Jesus goes forth. Steps in to the furnace of what was to come. Jesus had no plan to escape. His hour had come. For this reason, he just told us, I've come. John doesn't record it, but the other gospel writers tell us Judas had told them that he would be identified. How? By a kiss. Nothing better illustrates the depravity and betrayal of Judas than this kiss of friendship. A kiss on the cheek in many cultures shows respect and love. We think it's weird in our culture, but to that culture it was very common. Respect, love, especially as of a friend. But here still, we see Jesus is the one in control, not Judas. Not the 200, 300, how many ever men were there. Jesus is in control. Because what does he say? Whom do you seek? Whom do you seek? Now, there was another reason he would say that. We'll get to that. The leaders proclaimed, they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. The leaders proclaimed, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus was a common name, so they were specific. Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus is making them identify that he is the one and the only one they're seeking. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's protecting the 11. You tell me who you're looking for. You're not coming here to indiscriminately arrest all of us. You're coming to arrest me and me only, right? He's protecting them. This is a verbal hedge of protection for his disciples, but of course he could rain down fire from heaven if he wanted to protect them. His disciples, by verse 8, we will see this more clearly about his protection, but I want to focus on another part of this. Y'all probably know what part I want to focus on here. We went through the I am statements of Jesus that are more well known, right? I'm the truth, the life. I'm the way, the truth, the life. I'm sorry. I am the living waters. I am the bread of life. Those things. What do we have right here? We have an I am statement, don't we? If you're reading ahead or you know what happens next, or if you heard me, was listening to me a minute ago, you know what happens next. I am, in the Greek, ego I me, the Hebrew, tetragrammaton. This is the name of God. Now, in some of your translations, as you probably see, mine doesn't show it on the PowerPoint, but my translation shows he in italics. Some of your translations may have he in a bracket. Why? That was added later. What Jesus said was the same thing God said to Moses in the burning bush. I am. That's what Jesus said. I am. The statement Judas with them is no insignificant comment either. Why? Because Judas was not in control. Judas was with them, not with Christ and the disciples. All Jesus had to do was speak his name, the name of God, and his enemies were helpless. So much so that what happened to them? They fell down. They fell back and fell down. All he said was, I am. And they hit the ground. That's an affirmation. It shows how powerless they were. It showed how in control Jesus was of this event. Instead of falling forward in worship when he said he's God, do you catch the irony in this? Instead of falling forward in worship that this is God, they fall back and fall down. How powerless these men were. How powerless the strongest army in the world was standing up against God when all he said was his name. Now, there are foolish claims where people will say, well, it's because they're all standing in straight lines and one of them stepped back and stumbled and fell and it was like a stack of dominoes falling. That's ridiculous. But that's what some liberal commentators will try to say. Look, they were in a garden with trees. The picture y'all saw when y'all came in on the welcome screen, that's the Garden of Gethsemane. Trees and bushes. Plus, they would have been spread out. Anybody's been in the military, they've been spread out because they were trying to capture somebody. They would not have been standing in rank and file lines like that because of what their task was. They weren't marching for a parade. They were coming to arrest somebody. They would have spread out. They had torches. They expected him to run. They probably encircled the place. God spoke, and creation leapt forth. Amen. God spoke and said, let there be light, and guess what? There was light. Amen. His word ordains everything and everyone. It creates boundaries. He tells the ocean, you go this far and you go no further. He tells the mountaintop, you be lifted up and you will go no further. And when Jesus speaks, they fail. And when Jesus returns to execute judgment, he need only speak. Actually, he doesn't even need to speak. He doesn't even have to speak for these things to happen, but he does. Revelation 19, 20 and 21. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who did the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive in the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sits on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Elsewhere in Scripture it says they were destroyed by the breath of his mouth. Now, you can only imagine, I can only imagine them getting up. They're probably in their armor and their garb, and that's not easy to get up anyway. They'd all fallen down. They're trying to get up, and they're stumbling and bumbling around trying to get back up. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't help them up, first of all. But what does he do? What does he do? Therefore, he said, whom do you seek? And you can imagine the picture that evening or that morning of them trying to get up. And in the midst of them getting up, Jesus the Nazarene. We're still looking for the same guy. We're still looking for the same guy. He makes them say it again for purpose, though. He makes them say it again for purpose. He tells us a little bit of wine right here, doesn't he? I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these go their way. I'm the only one you're here for. I'm the only one you're going to arrest. And by the way, the only reason you're going to be able to arrest me is because I'm going to allow you to. Let these go. Twice he made them say it was only him. Twice he made them say it was only him that they sought. Do we not see the good shepherd protecting his sheep right here? He could have done it so many different ways, but he made them admit that they weren't coming for the other ones. Oh, what a good shepherd he is in protecting his sheep. quite frankly, that should be an example to under-shepherds. That should be an example to men standing in pulpits all over the place today, yes, standing in the gap, amen, for the congregation in which God has placed them. Verse 9, he tells a little more. In order that the word which he spoke would be fulfilled, of those whom you, Father God, have given me, I lost not one. In fulfillment of the word he had spoken, he protected them. They'd heard him say this already, right? That he would protect them, that all that the Father's given him will come to him. They'd heard him say this. John 10, verse 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish ever, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. This is an earthly, in-time fulfillment of an eternal promise yet to come for all who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one will be lost that he has purposed to save and to protect. This is a beautiful picture of why we can't lose our salvation. Not because of something in you, not because of how good you are, not because of how strong your faith is, but because of whom your faith is in, Jesus, who holds you and protects you and keeps you. Amen. We just looked at the end of the high priestly prayer, didn't we? Where he, when Jesus went to the Father, what did he say? I desire they be where I'm going. And no desire, Jesus is going to be frustrated. It's a beautiful picture of that. Jesus preserves, Jesus protects. He loses not one of his sheep. Why? Because he holds them. Ah, but you can walk. Do you think you're stronger than God? God says he holds you if you're his. 1 John deals with those who walk away, doesn't it? They went out from us because they were never of us. They, like us, just like you, you rely on your security. You should trust in the security you have, but the trust in that security isn't in the security itself. It's not in your faith itself. It's not in your trust itself. Your trust and hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom holds you. And he fails not. We cannot, of our own strength, persevere. We're called to be persevering, but we only do that through the grace of God who brings us. We persevere because of him who gave himself for us. For the fulfillment of the word in which Jesus spoke, of those given to him, he lose not one. John 6, 37 through 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Trust in that, believer. Now it gets even more interesting, doesn't it? This is, you want some drama, here we go. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. That slave's name was Malchus. Now listen, I think most men probably, you know, kind of associate with Peter in a lot of things in your life, don't you? Maybe, you know, leap before you look type thing. And Peter, pretty famous for that, or infamous for it, however you want to look at it. Now let me say this. Peter was probably not aiming for the ear because he wasn't a trained swordsman. He was probably trying to cut this guy's head off. And the guy moved his head a little bit. Peter was a fisherman. He wasn't a trained swordsman. He wasn't a Roman soldier. He wasn't even a temple guard who'd had some kind of training. He was a fisherman. He was trying to take this guy out. What John doesn't record is that the disciples asked if they should fight back. They asked him, should we fight back? Luke 22 captures this for us. Luke 22, 49 and 50, the same event. And when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. That's the same event, but Luke gives us a little more detail. Not waiting on a response. Probably feeling emboldened, because what had he just seen? He had just seen Jesus say, I am, and they all fell down. Peter's probably pretty, yeah. Yeah, that's almost like a green light for him. Yeah, we're going to take care of this. Remember, they still had in the back of their mind what? That Jesus was coming to set up an earthly kingdom right then and there too, right? That would have to be taken by force. Not waiting on a response, emboldened by what he just saw, Peter strikes. And of all the 11 there, who would we think would strike? Peter. He's that guy. All four Gospels record this event, but only John records that it was Peter. Only John says that it's Peter. Remember, John was written, what did I say, a couple of decades after the other ones? We know that at the writing of the Gospel of John, Peter had already been martyred for his faith. Peter was dead at this point. He was in the presence of the Lord at this point. There was no need to not mention his name now. There was no need to try to protect him if there was somebody out there that might see it and try to come after him. Just as Jesus was protecting them, Peter's actions ran the risk of doing just the exact opposite, didn't it? It's kind of like the Mexican standoff, they call it, you know? As soon as that shot's fired and the war breaks out, well, who was the cause of it? Well, the guy who struck first. Put him in real danger when he did this. It's easy for us to laugh about it now, 2,000 years later, because we know Jesus is about to heal the guy too, right? But this put them in real danger. Immediately, Jesus stopped the altercation. He quashed the escalation. Luke 22:51 tells us this. But Jesus answered and said, "Stop. No more of this." He touched his ear and healed him. Second miracle in 11 verses that just happened. Jesus just created this guy's, the scripture says cut it off, okay? It's not like Jesus put it back on there and, you know, stitched it up. It cut it off. Jesus touched him and immediately the ear was back. Immediately upon seeing this miracle, what should they have done? They should have fallen again, but this time they should have fallen forward in worship. Amen. But such is the condition and the fallenness of humankind. This is This is a perfect example of the sin nature and how far man has fallen. We're not just sick, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. That's the second miracle. They'd all fell down, even though they probably didn't take a step. I mean, knocked them back and they hit the ground. That's pretty amazing. Well, now I just saw this guy's ears laying over here. Jesus touches him and it's back. In the face of such overwhelming proof of who Jesus is, the human condition is such that they cannot and will not submit to the Lord unless he works in them first. It's an impossibility. This is a perfect example of it being an impossibility. Look what they just saw. Not even Malchus, it shows here, fell down and worshiped him. This was not a simple scene either. I mean, I don't want to get too graphic here, but you cut an ear off. If you cut your ear a little bit, it bleeds and like you've been shot. Mm-hmm. You cut a whole ear off, this would not have been a pretty scene, okay? No. Jesus didn't need to defeat his enemies here. Had he chosen to, he could have called down an angelic army. Matthew 26:53. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" He that spoke everything into creation, he that holds everything together by the word of his mouth, need not lift a finger and could destroy everyone there immediately. Yet that was not his purpose. That was not his purpose, at least not in the first incarnation. We're going to get into Revelation a couple more times today, but that was not his purpose in the first incarnation. The cross awaited him, and he awaited the cross. Peter's brave. This was brave, but knee-jerk reaction reveals that he still did not grasp what had to happen. Now, don't beat up on Peter, because you'd have been the same way. The necessity of what awaited the Lord. At Caesarea Philippi, and Angel was teaching the little ones next door, and they're going to hear some verses they've already heard this morning. But again, this is God's providence, that something she shared is going to be something we're going to share too. At Caesarea Philippi, Peter made this mighty profession when Jesus said, "Who do they say I am?" And they go through John the Baptist, etc. And he said, "But who do you say I am?" Peter says, "You are the Lord." Matthew 16, 16 and 17. And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." A couple of verses after that, Peter's just kind of commended there, is he not? But kind of, not totally. He said, "Blessed are you, but you're blessed because of what God has revealed to you, not because of what you figured out." A couple of verses later, Matthew 16, 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." He explained it to them, what had to happen. Jesus made it no secret that's what he was going there for, to Jerusalem to die. And yet Peter, on the same occasion, responds with a rebuke of the Lord. Matthew 16, 22 and 23. "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Peter rebuked Jesus, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." At Gethsemane, the words Peter put right there turned into action, didn't they? He's not just rebuking. "I'm going to take charge of this situation, and we're going to deal with it." Jesus, a much more gracious rebuke here. This is a rebuke, okay? But it's a much more merciful, gracious rebuke, because he knew what Peter was about to experience. He was about to experience Jesus being dragged away and hanging on that tree. "Put the sword away, Peter. This must be done. It has to happen, Peter. This is ordained, preordained. It is planned before time ever began that we would be at this place at this time, and this has to happen." Do you, Peter, look at the verse. Do you, Peter, hope to prevent that which God has ordained? Do you, Peter, hope to stop that which God has ordained? This cup Jesus speaks of, same cup he spoke of in the garden prayer, remember? "If this cup pass from me." Now, I don't know why. Y'all have heard me say before, I was saved at 25. When I started reading scripture, I had no tradition, whether it be Baptist, Pentecostal, Presbyterian, whatever. I just started reading the Bible. And I was like, why is there confusion over what this cup is? There's no confusion over what this cup is. There's no confusion of what's in this cup. When you read the Bible for what the Bible says, this is the cup of God's holy wrath. It's the cup of God's holy wrath. It's often used as an analogy throughout the Old and the New Testament of wrath and judgment. We don't need to question what it is. That's what's in the cup. I'm going to give you a couple rapid fire verses. Psalm 11, 6. "May he rain snares upon the wicked, fire and brimstone and burning wind from the portion of their cup." Psalm 75, 8. "For a cup is in the hand of Yahweh, and the wine foams that is full of his mixture, and he pours from this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." Isaiah 51, 17. "Awaken yourself, awaken yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of Yahweh the cup of his wrath. The chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs." Jeremiah 25, 15. "For thus Yahweh, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it." In the garden, before the crowd arrives for his arrest, the prayer which produced those drops of blood as sweat from our Lord in his humanity, this extreme distress, Matthew 26, 39, "And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." This is the humanity of Christ and the divinity of Christ on display in a verse right there. Matthew 26, 42, after he goes out and sees the disciples who told to stay away, what are they doing? They're sleeping. He goes back. Matthew 26, 42, "And he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Jesus would drink the cup of God's wrath for all those the Father has given to the Son. There's not one drop left for you if you are found in the righteousness of Christ Jesus. Not one drop of God's wrath is left in that cup for you if you're in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
And when the Lord comes back in judgment, all those who are not wrapped in the finished work of Christ, all those who are found outside of Christ, will indeed drink of that cup.
Amen.
The difference being the drops will never be all poured out. Forever and ever they will drink of that cup. Revelation 14, 9 through 10. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, and he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his rage, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Revelation 16, 19. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the wrath of his rage. Jesus, in this moment, at Gethsemane, stepped into this moment, the moment for which he was sent. He went forth, the Bible tells us, two times in this text. He went forth. He stepped into it. Knowing the beatings awaited, knowing the mock trials awaited, of which he was guilty of nothing they were going to accuse him of. Well, let me back up. He was guilty of saying he was God, but the truth is he is God.
Amen.
Knowing the beatings, the trials, the cross awaited, he purposefully, he willingly prepared to drink the cup of the wrath of which all his people that he will call to himself deserve. Make no mistake about it. They deserve it.
Amen.
You deserve it. I deserve it. Because we have sinned against the holy God. Jesus drank that cup. He drank that cup. Turned it upside down, as it were. Placed it down because there's not a drop left for you. If you're in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
If you're in Christ Jesus. Would you be found in Christ Jesus today if he were to come back?
Amen.
That is the question. Father God, we thank you for this time you've given to us. We thank you that we've come into your house, and hopefully what we have done and what we have said here today brings you glory. Father, I'm feel pressed upon to beg that if someone here today has heard this and does not know you, I know I don't often say this, but the reality is looking us right in the face as we move into this last section of John's gospel of what Jesus has done. And Father, I would hope that no one would leave this place here today without knowing they are found in Christ and he has drank that cup for them. God, your word tells us, behold, today is the day of salvation. Lord, if someone doesn't know you, I pray that you would remove their heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, that you would cause them to be born again, that you would give them the gift of regeneration, of faith, of repentance, that you would bring many sons or daughters to yourself. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.